Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, we continue in our study in this great epistle to the church of Colossae. We find ourselves in Colossians chapter 2. Today we'll read together Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title of today's message, Seven Things Every Church Needs to Know. I'm not in the habit of making seven things for this and five things for that, but that's just kind of the way it fell out today, this week, as I studied this portion of Scripture. There are seven things in these seven verses, and we won't begin to get all seven. I hope to get three of the seven. So seven things every church needs to know from Colossians 2. Verses 1 through 7. Let's read it together. For I want you to know. Okay, my title is pure plagiarism, I confess, right? I want you to know, says the Apostle Paul, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Seven things every church needs to know. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Colossae, and here we kind of turn a corner, which is why the man of old, as the story goes, riding on horseback, you know, pen hit the page, and chapter 2 was born, right? The chapter breaks are added after the inspiration. And so it makes sense, though. There's kind of a corner turned, and so thus we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And Paul opens up saying, for I want you to know. And then there's kind of a grab bag of things he wants you to know. And some might come up with five things, some six. By my count, there are seven things Paul wants you to know in these seven verses, and they don't actually break out into splitting each verse up, each verse apart, but seven things within these seven verses. The first thing that every church needs to know, that every Christian needs to know, what you need to know, what the Apostle Paul wants you to know, is found in verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. First point, the conflict of the church. The conflict of the church. The first thing that you need to know is about the conflict of the church. Not conflict in the church, but the conflict of the church. There is a difference. The Apostle Paul wants us to know what a great conflict he has for us. Now, mind you, the Apostle Paul is often lifting up himself as an example of how then we should live, and rightly so. And we should, by God's grace, also endeavor to walk in the Spirit and the light of the Word so that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. But he, inspired of the Spirit of God, said just that elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. And here, he as an example of Christian living, he is an example of as the apostle of the church at that time, says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, what is that? What is that? One, it's a conflict. Two, it's a great conflict. Three, it's a great conflict for the church of Colossae. Four, it's a great conflict for those in Laodicea. And five, it's a great conflict for as many as have not seen his face. Have any of you seen the face of the Apostle Paul? Please say no. If you have, or you think you have, you can see me afterwards. We'll discuss that. I once went to a Mooney meeting. And man, I was invited, and I went with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel, and was blessed to do so. And the Lord did amazing things. Was not in any way associated with them, but they invited. I went. I stood before the meeting started, preached the gospel, and left. It was tremendous. But a man stood up and said, "I am an apostle. I've been to heaven. I've seen Paul," and he claimed the authority of an apostle, the authority of Paul. I didn't believe him. You shouldn't either. What he's saying is that his word, this message that he wants folks to know, it's for the entire church. It's for every believer, every man, woman, and child that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. For those in Colossae, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen his face, those he doesn't even know, those he doesn't even know of necessarily, but they know of Christ. This message is for them. And what is the message? That he has a great conflict for them. He has a great conflict for them. Now, he doesn't go into great details to what that great conflict is right here, but we know from elsewhere, even previously in this very book, and later in this very book, a bit more about that great conflict. We also know from Acts and the other Pauline epistles about that great conflict that he has for the church of Colossae, that great conflict that he has for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen his face, which is all of us. This is Paul's great conflict. It's the church's great conflict. It's our great conflict. It is certainly, as a pastor, my great conflict. And we find it, looking back to chapter 1, verse 24, we find it there, where the Apostle Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, I said earlier that the story goes that a man was on a horse and had his pen there and made the chapter breaks. And I said, you know, this is kind of a turning of a corner. It's not a bad spot for chapter break, but you must see that chapter 1, verses 24 through 29 flow quite logically into chapter 2, verse 1. Back to verse 24 again. He said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." He was suffering for the church of Colossae. Suffering for the church universal, I would say. And he was, according to him, filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And he was by no means saying that he's adding to the atonement, adding to tetelestai. You can't add to tetelestai. It is finished. But what he's saying is that he is suffering on behalf of Christ. He is suffering for Christ's gospel, for Christ's mission, for Christ's people. He is suffering, in fact, for tetelestai, because Christ died, not for an unknown people, not for an unnumbered people, but Christ paid a price for a people, a literal atonement for a literal people. He took the fullness of the wrath of God for a people whom he knew. He took upon himself their sins, literally, and the wrath due upon those sins, and pronounced it finished. And the Apostle Paul comes in that ministry, comes in the proclamation of that gospel, suffering afflictions for Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I said last week, in the truest sense, what evangelism is a mission to find the church. To go, therefore, and herald forth the gospel, knowing, as John 10 tells us, that his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him. knowing, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are called is both the wisdom and the power of God. And so we go forth with great confidence, knowing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God, and all those for whom Christ died will receive the word. They will hear the good shepherd's call in your voice. It is your great privilege to herald forth his gospel. It is your great privilege to be his messengers. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear? Oh, praise God. We have that privilege and we have that joy and we have that confidence, and therefore we are willing to suffer on behalf of those for whom Christ died. We are willing to engage in a conflict with a world that opposes Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in order that those for whom he died would hear the Good Shepherd's voice and follow him. It says there in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And we spoke last time about the mystery of Christ. The mystery, who is the person, Christ, and the work of Christ, and how the mystery is revealed to his saints. And it is revealed. It wasn't just revealed to his saints when the Apostle Paul was walking on the face of the earth. It wasn't just revealed on the Emmaus Road. It's revealed every time the gospel is heralded forth, and blind eyes see and deaf ears hear through the power of the Spirit regenerating. Oh, brothers and sisters, the Lord is still revealing the mystery of Christ. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known. To them God willed to make known. All who have ever come to Christ and all who are ever will ever come to Christ fall into that category. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. The Lord Jesus Christ living, dwelling, ruling, and reigning in you. You, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Romans 6 talks about, being united to the person of Christ, to his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection, to newness of life. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's our goal, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, knowing that not every man will come into Christ Jesus, but knowing that some from every tribe, tongue, and nation will. They will come. They will come, brothers and sisters. And they will confess Christ, and they will follow him, and they will come beneath him, and they will worship him, and they will dwell in our midst and learn, as Matthew 28:20 says, to observe all that he has commanded. And they will not kick against the goads, and will not be propping up corpses. They're made alive. They're born again. They're new creatures born again from above. Him we preach with this confidence. Him we preach suffering for the Colossians, suffering for the Portlandians, right? Laboring for them. As it says in verse 29, to this end I also labor. I also labor. There is suffering, there is labor, striving. There is striving, there is sweat, there is toil. But if there was everything or anything ever worthy of suffering for, of laboring for, of striving for, of sweating and bleeding for, it is the souls of men. The souls of those for whom Christ died. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. If indeed we join the Apostle Paul in this great conflict, it is the Spirit of God moving in us to love our neighbor as ourself. If indeed we die to self and take up the cross, the person and the testimony of Christ, and herald forth his name, it is the power of the Spirit of God compelling us. If indeed we go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of God that has moved and compelled us. Now, mind you, if we don't, It is either a sign that we are still dead in sin and that we are not indwelt with the Spirit of God, or that we're resisting the Spirit of God and we're in some level of rebellion. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Now, we tend to look at the Apostle Paul and say, wow, a hero of the faith, and you would be right. But he was a man. He was a human being, like you and I, filled with the Spirit of God, and thus filled with faith, filled with power, filled with strength, and the Lord worked in him mightily. There are no more apostles, capital A, roaming the earth. I'm not exhorting you to go out and baptize yourself as one and rise up out of the waters. And go, therefore, pronouncing yourself as such. But there are lowercase a apostles. That's each and every one of us. Sent ones. We are all sent. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace everywhere we go. This is our conflict. And we are to labor in it. We are to strive in it. And there will be suffering in it. Now, I said in the book of Colossae, previous to chapter 2, verse 1, we see the great conflict. We also see it in Colossians 4. Later in the book of Colossians, Colossians 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Now, we believe Epaphras was very likely the pastor, or at least an elder, if not the head pastor, an elder in the church of Colossae. Very likely the man who brought the gospel to Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea. And so we see this labor, this conflict, this striving, this suffering for the church of Jesus Christ, the church that's yet to be found, the church that's yet to hear the Good Shepherd's call, and the church that has been found and that is in Christ and that continues to then struggle for the cause of Christ, to suffer for the cause of Christ, to advance the cause of Christ, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow in the grace of God. There is labor on behalf of Christ's church. There is suffering, there is striving, and there is conflict. There is conflict. Now, I said earlier, it's the conflict of the church, not in the church. But the best way to defeat a foe sometimes, if you can't beat them, is to join them. And so the devil is always busy sowing tares in Christ's church. And so the conflict does come into the church. And that's part of the conflict. That's part of the striving, is always keeping the church pure. We must always be continuing to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ outside the church, right? To gather in the church, to gather in the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, those for whom He died, those for whom He pronounced it is finished. But we also must declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church, lest the church drift away, lest the church lose clarity, lest the church lose focus, lest the truth of the gospel, the essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ, be chipped away at bit by bit, piece by piece. We must forever be delighting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, be declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, be defining the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be defending the gospel of Jesus Christ from all assaults, foreign or domestic, those that would come in to the midst of Christ's church. And so there's always going to be a conflict, a great conflict, when it comes to Christ's church, which is, by the way, the reason that the Lord Jesus began His great commission with that great statement, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth," so that you would know where the authority lies. Because there will be a great many other contenders, a great many other authorities that try to slip in and lead you astray. Whether it be the false vicar of Christ, the Pope of Rome, whether it be the prophet of Mormonism, whether it be the cleric of Islam, there are a great many antichrists, lowercase a, that have come and will yet come to lead the church astray. But if they do not bring the doctrine of Christ, you're to have no part of them. You're not even to greet them, lest you share in their evil deeds, which doesn't mean you don't declare the gospel to them, but you don't greet them as a brother. You don't meet them as a brother. You don't pray with them. You don't unite with them. You don't house them in a ministry of hospitality when it says not to receive them in your home. It's not so much that you couldn't actually have a Mormon into your home or invite a Muslim from work into your house and give them the gospel and a good meal. It's that you're not housing them in order to aid and abet their ministry as they would herald forth a false gospel, a false Christ, a false religion. That's the difference. And so, to make it very contemporary, yesterday there was a fair-sized group, it being the 40 days of life for the Roman Catholic Church, a fair-sized group of Roman Catholics who joined us, so to speak, outside of the Lovejoy Sergi Center, where we were ministering the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were immediately offended by the ministry of God's word, and they asked me to stop. What did I say? No! I love you, but no. And what you need to understand, and I explained the ministry of God's word, and I explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. I explain our confidence. The law of the Lord is a tutor to bring men to Christ to be justified by faith. Our confidence that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we had the double ministry, the double opportunity. We were spending the Lord's time, right, making the most of every opportunity wisely, ministering the gospel to Roman Catholics and ministering the law and gospel to the mothers and fathers, nurses and doctors there at the abortion clinic. But we had no unity. They expressly asked, can we pray together? We cannot. They expressly asked the week before, can we work together? We cannot. We're not together. I'm glad you're here to plead for life. I am. I wish atheists were there pleading for life, but I would have no union with them, for they have another Christ. Now, the atheists have no Christ, but the Catholics have another Christ. And they say, what? What? No, we have the same Christ, fully God, fully man. Yes, but you also have a wafer, and you worship a wafer as Christ. You believe that wafer is the transubstantiated Christ, and you genuflect before it, you bow before it, you worship it. You have doctrines about that wafer getting stuck in your teeth and how to deal with that, because it is Christ. You have a false Christ. You have an antichrist. You must turn to the true Christ and forsake all others, or you'll die in your sins. Why do we say that? Because we love them. We love them. And praise God, we've got an appointment to meet with them and a phone number to follow up. And so we do not remove the conflict of the gospel. There will always and forever be a conflict in the gospel. We don't, for the cause of standing against the homosexual agenda, unite with Mormons. We don't protect marriage by giving up the gospel. We don't protect marriage by giving up the gospel, joining with Roman Catholics either. We stand firm. The gospel is always preeminent. The gospel is always the tip of the spear. It is the fight. All others are subject to that fight. And if we give up the fight for the gospel, the conflict of the gospel, then we've given up marriage and everything else. The conflict of the church. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. It's a great conflict. It was so great, in fact, that later in Paul's ministry, the church was ashamed of him. Everyone forsook him. He was left all alone. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, we find the Apostle Paul speaking to the church of Galatians, and he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's writing to the church of Galatia. He's writing to the Galatians at large, and he thinks of them as his little children, and every pastor should think of the flock of God in that way, in a spiritual sense. Paul explicitly is the apostle, is the herald of the gospel, and really their spiritual father could think of them in that way. He thought of them not just as people, but as family, as people that he loved, as children in the faith. And he says, I've labored for you, and I am laboring for you, striving for you. For what? That you might be born again. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He wants to see Christ fully formed in them. He wants to see the seed of the gospel take root and grow strong and begin to blossom and flower and bear fruit in good soil. And he'll not be satisfied. He'll not be at peace until he sees that fruit begin to grow and come forth. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again. Specifically, he says that to Galatia. Why? Because the purpose of writing to the church in Galatia was to correct the Judaizing. They were straying from the gospel. Paul was correcting who face to face before all? Peter. Because Peter had given up the gospel. Peter had Judaized. Peter had taken just one little step away from the gospel. But one little step is all it takes. One little step 100 miles away. 1 degree off of true north 100 miles away is far, far off course into heresy. So the Apostle Paul brought the strongest rebuke possible, pronouncing anathema on anyone else who would bring, or anyone who would bring another gospel, and there is no other gospel. And he rebuked Peter, a fellow apostle, to his face before all, because it's the gospel. There was a conflict that should be outside the walls of the church, outside the fellowship of the saints, but it had come inside. And it's a conflict worth having because it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the hill to die on, brothers and sisters. There we stand. And so he has to write to them. He has to correct them with the strongest words possible. He has to go to Peter and rebuke him to his face before all. And then he says to them, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, I thought you had already been born again, but I'm laboring in birth again. I thought I'd already, you know, caught you there, received you from the birth canal, but apparently not. Therefore, I labor that you might be born again." Again, essentially, is what he's saying. Not that you can actually be until Christ is formed in you, until you actually become mature in Christ and you're not led astray by Judaizers. You might not know what that is. It dawns on me. What is Judaizing? It's adding unto Christ anything. Specifically, they added circumcision. Jesus plus a little circumcision will get you right to heaven. You add anything to Christ to telestai. Circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, 7 sacraments. You add anything to telestai and you are damned. You add anything to telestai and you have denied Christ. When you stand before God, but I believed upon Jesus. No, you did not. When he says it is finished, when he says his work is complete, and he ascends on high to sit down at the right hand of the Father because his work is complete, and you show up and add something to it, you've said, "No, it's not complete. I don't believe you." You have blasphemed the person and work of Christ. You've blasphemed his cross. You've nullified grace, and you've damned your soul, which is why there must be a conflict. Because we love the people of Galatia. We love the people of Colossae. We love those Roman Catholics outside of the Lovejoy Sergi Center. So there must be a conflict. Oh, we loved them. Oh, yes. But we could not have unity. We could not pray with them. They also pray to Mary. I had to say, you don't have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You have many mediators. Who would we pray to? Who would we pray through? No, we can't pray to you. And you might be praying in your mind to the wafer. I'm praying to the one mediator sitting at the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40, it says, "Paul chose Silas and departed, and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. The church is always on Paul's heart. He wasn't satisfied to go and preach the gospel and see a church born. He prayed for them. He wrote to them. That's what these epistles are, right? He sent Timothy to him. Remember Timothy, the universal brother, as Colossians opens up? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Our brother, this universal brother, this servant of God, this son in the faith that he sent here and he sent there and he sent everywhere to further the church of Christ, to encourage the church of Christ, to protect the church of Christ, to bolster the church of Christ, to correct the church of Christ, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Paul went and he strengthened the churches. That's part of the conflict, an ongoing conflict, that they might, what, be birthed again until Christ is formed in them, that they might grow up in Christ, that they might be mature in Christ, and that others might be gathered into Christ. Acts 16, verse 5 says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." It worked. Paul went in order to strengthen them, and it worked. They were strengthened. They were strengthened, and the number increased. Why is it increased? Because they're going, therefore, and making disciples, because they're dying to self and taking up the cross, because they are doing the work of the evangelist. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, gathers the elders of Ephesus to himself. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, and the trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" That is a public and house-to-house gospel ministry. Teaching what? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Conflict awaits him. He's in a conflict for Christ. He's not in a conflict for Christ. He is in the conflict for Christ. The very same conflict that we are to be in. Verse 24. But none of these things move me." What things? The sufferings, the tribulations. "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." By the grace of God, the Apostle Paul died to self and was able to say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." By the grace of God, he counted all joy to suffer various trials for Christ and for the souls of those for whom he died. Verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Remember Colossians 2, verse 1, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I want you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, to know you will see my face no more." Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to himself. He outlines his life ministry for them as an example for them. He tells them he's confident through the Holy Spirit's prophecy that he's going to go, he's going to suffer, that chains and tribulations await him, and that this doesn't move him. What moves him is that he might finish his race with joy and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He tells them they'll not see his face again. He tells them to take heed. Why? To themselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, because savage wolves will come from without and false teachers will come from within, rising up, that would lead them away. And then he tells them, you know this. You know I have not ceased to warn you day and night for 3 years with tears. Ministry is conflict. Genuine gospel ministry is conflict. Genuine churches of Christ will always be in a conflict. If you have no conflict for Christ, it's because you're AWOL. It's because you're absent without leave. It's because you're not doing anything with His gospel, that which He died for, and those for whom He died. The Word of God says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And it's true. If you stand for righteousness and you stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ because you love God and because you love sinners and because you love the saints of God, there will be suffering. The world will oppose you, even as it opposed the early church, even as Paul was about to suffer many tribulations and chains. This is ministry. This is the church. This is the conflict of the church. This is the first of the seven things the church of Colossae needs to know about, that he has a great conflict for them, and he invites them to join him. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, it says, when they had heard these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing mostly all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They loved him. They loved him. They were like spiritual children. They loved him and they sorrowed over the fact that they would not see him again. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. It is a love-based conflict. It is a love-based conflict. It's not conflict for the sake of conflict. It's conflict because we love God. It's conflict because we love He who first loved us and died for us while we were yet sinners. It's conflict because we love lost sinners, some of which Christ died for, and they will be found. They will be found. They will hear. They will see. They will come. They will repent. They will follow. They will believe. It's love-based conflict, not conflict for the sake of conflict, not conflict because we like to be contrary. Humanly speaking, let's pray, my Roman Catholic friends. Let's pray together. Kumbaya. Let's hold hands. Spiritually speaking, no, I can't do that. I love you too much to pray with you. I love the Lord Jesus infinitely more. Thus, I can't pray with you. I would pray with you. All you need to do is repent of idolatry. Repent of sacramental salvation. Come to Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and trust in His finished work alone. And we can pray together now and forevermore. And labor together, and you'll no longer be ashamed of the Word of God being proclaimed publicly. This is the conflict of the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28, the Apostle Paul goes through a long litany of his sufferings, and he's lifting up his qualifications as a genuine apostle over and above these false super apostles that were doing what? Leading the church of Corinth astray. They had come in, right, as savage wolves or risen up from their midst, and they were leading them astray and actively turning them against the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul, not for the sake of defending himself, but for the sake of defending the true gospel and God's true plan and design for his church, uplifted his qualifications as an apostle and a genuine minister of the gospel. And he goes through this long list. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I've received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I'd say he's qualified. He is a hero of the faith, By the grace of God, he has died to self and taken up the cross. And he can rightly say, follow me as I follow Christ. And we should jump at the opportunity. But verse 28 is what I want you to take note of. Besides the other things, that whole list, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. His love for the saints of God supersedes all of that suffering, all the conflict, all the strife, conflict with the elements, right? The sea, the cold, the wet, the sleeplessness, the weariness, the hunger, the thirst, conflict with men, men who are false brethren, men who were his countrymen, Jews, zealous for Judaism, persecuting the church, as he once did. Being beaten with rods, being whipped, being stoned and left for dead. All of that he dismisses in one fell swoop and says, my great concern, the thing that is upon me daily, is not will I be whipped again, not where will my next meal come from, where will I lay my head, will I have a Sealy Posturepedic tonight or not, will there be a buffet in the morning. What concerns me daily is the church, those for whom Christ died. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's why he's in this great conflict. He was in conflict everywhere, with everything, with the elements of this world, with men of this world, and no doubt demons too. Paul's in a great conflict. That is the conflict of the church, dear brothers and sisters. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, last supporting text. This will not be a one-point sermon. It will not. It's just a pregnant first point. It's given birth to many subpoints. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The conflict of the church is to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, to declare it, define it, defend it, delight in it, in the house of the Lord, and in every place, on every street corner, from every rooftop. Why? For the sake of the elect. I endure all things because Christ pronounced tetelestai, and I know they're out there. I know those for whom he died are out there. Whatever idol they're worshiping, whatever idols they're worshiping, whatever sin they're loving, however passionately today they're crying out for Diana or Allah, I know that by the grace of God, they will hear the Good Shepherd's call. They will come. So there's nothing I'm not willing to suffer. That's the heart of Paul. That's the conflict that he is in. And that's the conflict we are in. The conflict that we must be in if we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. Seven things every church needs to know. The conflict of the church. I want you to know what a great conflict. It's a great conflict, saints. It's a conflict worth having. I know there's some conflict in your lives because you are human beings, fallen. I know it's the day of love. We're not supposed to talk about it. But some of you actually argue with your spouse. Some of you do it. Some of you wives, do not submit unto him as unto the Lord. I know it's hard to believe in a church as fine as this. Some of you husbands, do not love your wives as Christ loved the church. I know, ladies, I know it's rare. It's rare. It's an odd day. But there's conflict all over the place. There's conflict between mothers and fathers and their children and husbands and wives. There's conflicts every time you go out on the road and drive around. There's conflict all over the place. Conflict on the stage, a great debate last night, or not so great. There's conflict all over the place. But this is the supreme conflict. This is the conflict worth having. Most of us are willing to have conflict for various things, right? The things we love. Whether it's a team, or whether it's our hobby, whether it's how to properly garden, how to properly prepare a certain dish, or fudge, or pie, how to properly clear or clean a firearm. You know, there's things we'll get real passionate about and have conflict with others over. There is one supreme reason for conflict, and it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Get in the fight. Get into the conflict. Get into the conflict. And I would say, even beyond that, that really life's not worth living outside of that conflict. It's not. I've been in a few conflicts. I've engaged in various sports. I still to this day enjoy jiu-jitsu. It's a fun conflict. Very personal in your face conflict. I joined the Marine Corps to strive to further freedom in this earth and the freedom of our nation. And I was willing to engage in conflict there. I've engaged in conflicts with perfect strangers when I see them yelling, screaming, and being violent with their wives or mothers. I'll speak to that. Excuse me. There are conflicts worth having. But the conflict that is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a conflict that we must have if we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's a conflict for the souls of men and the glory of God. It's a conflict for the church, those who are in it now and those who will yet be in it because Christ died for them, and they will hear and they will come. It is the supreme conflict. It is the conflict of the church. I'll close that with this. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that makes a conflict. The supreme mission of Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. Well, I don't want to be called a sinner. There's already a conflict. I don't need saving. There's already a conflict. I'm already saved. I'm heading to nirvana. I'm already saved. I'm heading to 72 virgins. I'm already saved. I keep the seven sacraments. I'm already saved. I've got a plan to blow up a building and cry out Allah Akbar. Now, we've got a conflict with this world. And it's false saviors. It's false religion. It's antichrist. The conflict of the church. Secondly, the encouragement of the church. The encouragement of the church. This is not a pregnant point. It's much briefer. The encouragement of the church. Verse 2a. 2a. That their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. So back to verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. And so, no, I'm in a conflict for you. No, I'm striving and laboring for you, for the souls of those in Laodicea, and for the souls of those who have never even seen my face, for the encouragement of the church, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, when you think of heart, you think of that pump in your chest that runs on donuts, right? And there are heart-shaped donuts, actually, in the West Room. If you're inclined on your way out, you can get a hold of those. Please do eat them so they're not left here for me. But what this is really speaking of is your mind. Is your mind. Your heart doesn't actually feel anything. If you feel your heart, that's probably a sign you should go to the doctor or drink less coffee. Your heart is not the center of your emotions. Your heart is not where you do your thinking. That is in your head. That is in your head. But biblically speaking, they speak of the heart, and the Greek here is cardia, from which we get like cardiac arrest, right? But what they're talking about, and it's just like us, you know, we talk about when the sun comes up. Did the sun come up? No, we all know that, but we say when the sun comes up, and the Bible uses terms kind of like that, that in your heart you may be encouraged. Is your heart actually encouraged? Well, I guess if you eat right and exercise, it is, but Paul's not actually trying to, you know, increase your heart health to save you from cardiac arrest. He wants your mind to be renewed. He wants you to think the thoughts of God. He wants you to reason as God reasons, that you might be encouraged, that courage might be poured in you. When you think of encouraged, think of putting courage in. Left to ourselves, we don't have courage. Left to ourselves, we're cowards, which is why Revelation 21 verse 8 warns you, but the cowardly will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. What are the cowardly? The next one is the unbelieving. The unbelieving or the cowardly. When we do not know God, we're cowardly. When we do not understand God, we're cowardly. When we do not know of His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, we become cowards. We become weak. We need a vision of God. We need an understanding of God. We need an understanding of God Himself and His plan, His mission, what He is doing, in order that we might be renewed in our minds, that we might be strengthened and encouraged, filled with courage. Many think that we are slaves to our emotions. We're slaves to our fears. We're slaves to our lusts. We're slaves to our passions. And that very thinking will enslave you. If you think that, you know, because you're Irish, because you're Hispanic, because you're German, because you're Russian, you know, that's just, it's your Russian temper. No, it's just your sin. And it's your thinking. You need to renew your mind. You need to allow God to renew your mind. Biblically speaking, we're to think with the mind of Christ. We're to be renewed in our minds. Our minds are to control our emotions. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Be transformed in the renewing of your mind." And when you come to a knowledge of God, and mind you, your flesh is averse to that knowledge. So it's not coming to it once, got it, I got it, I'm done, I'm good. But when you come to a knowledge of God, and you then begin to grow in the knowledge of God, your faith is increased, your mind is renewed, you are strengthened, you are encouraged, you're filled with courage. But it's an ongoing process, you're never done. If you stop, you begin to go back. You begin to forget. The flesh comes back. Carnal thinking and thus carnal feeling and thus carnal acting. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And brethren, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Oh, the encouragement of the church that we would have renewed minds and be encouraged, be strengthened to live for the glory of God, be strengthened to live for righteousness, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would be spiritual people and not carnal people, that we would not be babes in Christ. Babes are dangerous. If a babe was 6 foot tall and 200 pounds, he or she would kill you if you did not give them the toy they wanted. Babes are dangerous. They're ruled by their passions and desires. That's why they wail, just so you know. But by the grace of God, we grow up in Christ. And we have the mind of Christ. And therefore, we become spiritual people. And we're no longer only eating or drinking milk, but solid food. Solid food. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And we hunger for the Word of God. We want steak. We want potato. We want veggies. We want salad. We want the whole deal. The full gamut. 66 books. The buffet of God. We want it all. Because by the grace of God, we've been born again from above. And we have a born again appetite. We have been new babes in Christ, but now we're growing in maturity. And our minds are being transformed and renewed. And we're putting on the mind of Christ so that, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, every thought can be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh yes. The church needs encouragement. The encouragement of the church is that their hearts, which ultimately is their mind, how is it that our passions, how is it that we get under control, is that we're renewed in the mind. We put on the mind of Christ. And it's the washing of the water of the Word of God that does that. It is partaking of the milk of the Word, oh yes, but then growing up to where the milk sits beside the meal. It's not the meal. It sits beside the meal. And the meal is not, you know, several Krispy Kremes. It is a full, well-balanced, nutritious meal. And you've now got a full mouth of teeth ready to take it on. And you're happy to do so. You have a appetite. You have a palate for the full counsel of God. And thus, you're not weak. You're not weak. If you'll not get off milk, you'll be weak. You'll be malnourished. You will need courage. You're encouraged when you feast upon the Word and you have a knowledge of God. And thus, your faith increases. And we often think of this verse in light of gospel work. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And it's true. It's a true verse. It's good for gospel work. It's good for Christian sanctification and growth and maturity, to get a strong heart or a strong, renewed mind so that you might be filled with courage, so that you might live a life of faith, so that you might act upon the command of Christ, that you might live out the commands of Christ, so that you might be bold as a lion and not fearful, not silent when you should speak, whether it's for righteousness or the gospel or both simultaneously. The encouragement of the church, that their hearts may be encouraged. There's more to say there, but I do want 3 points today. Every good sermon has 3 points in a poem. We're short a poem, so I've got to give you 3 points. The conflict of the church, the encouragement of the church, the unity of the church, to be. So verse 2, part B, being knit together in love. Oh, we have to end there today, do we not? I have to get there. The conflict of the church. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The unity of the church. We are knit together. Some of you are knitters. You take string and you make stuff out of it. You make hats and scarves and clothing. Some of you are really good at it. It's amazing. And once you're done, it stays together. If I tried to do it, it wouldn't stay together. We're knit together in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. And we are knit together in love through the supernatural indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We love God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We once hated Him. We once were opposed to Him. We once were at enmity with Him. We once were sons and daughters of the devil. read Ephesians 2 if you're not aware. And yet, by the grace of God, we've been made children of God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love toward God and love toward our fellow saints. We love Him who begot, and we love the begotten. 1 John chapter 5 says such. 1 John 5, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You know, John, the apostle of love, doesn't spare any blows. You're a liar! You say you love God, but don't love your brother. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Verse 21, 1 John. Oh, excuse me, that was 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we say yes and amen. That's the simplicity of the gospel. But it goes on. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The conflict of the church, the encouragement of the church, the unity of the church, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. Every new believer is knit into the body of Christ. And every growing believer is being further knit. You're growing in your faith and your hope and your love. You're loving the Lord more. You're loving the saints more. You're loving the lost more. And you're loving you less. Your passionate love affair with self is coming to an end. Your love of God and your fellow man is increasing. That's sanctification. The unity of the church. Psalm 133, 1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Philippians 2, verse 1 it says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. One accord, one mind, same love, like-minded. Do you see the connection? We're putting on the mind of Christ. We love He who begot, so we love the begotten, those whom He has given life to. We're putting on the mind of Christ. We're being knit together in love. We are all one in Christ. The things that formerly would separate us are overcome. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God supernaturally gives us that fruit called love, but we are to endeavor, we are to engage ourselves, we are to actively engage ourselves, right? The definition of love that Elder Dale read before this service, love is patient, love is, actually, the New King James, love is long-suffering. I like it. Patient falls short, falls flat. Love is long-suffering, love is kind. Kind. If we would just get those two little portions of the definition of love, it would change everything. You aren't loving when you're static. You must be kind, which involves at least kind of a smile, a nod, you know, at least an acknowledgement of existence. Oh, I see you there. You exist. Right? If you don't even acknowledge their existence, you're totally apathetic. You have not begun to love them. If you have nothing to do with the saints of God, you don't love them. We need to love each other with action and truth, not words that will fall flat before the Lord. We're to be knit together in love, bearing with one another in love, long-suffering love, kind love, actively endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the church, brothers and sisters, it is precious. Labor for it. Labor for it. Labor for it. Strive for it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the glory of God. The world is to know us by our love for one another. Don't let anything fracture the love of Christ in the body of Christ. The unity of the church, being knit together in love. Let's close this point with Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, that's one passion, lowercase s, one spirit, with one mind, the mind of Christ, striving together. We're knit together. We're driven together. We have a common cause, one mind, common mind, the mind of Christ, one passion, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. I don't have the time. But in your own time, go back and read Philippians 1:27 through 30 again, and you'll see that these three points are brought together in perfect harmony. The conflict of the church, the encouragement of the church, and the unity of the church are seen in that summation statement, the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ that Paul speaks of in Philippians 1:27 through 30. That's the church, and it's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for the sweet fellowship of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for the conflict of the gospel, a conflict worth having. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement of the church, the renewal of the mind, the strengthening of the saints, that we would take courage in Christ to live lives for your glory, for the blessing of our fellow saint, and for the salvation of the lost. And Father, we thank you for the unity of the church, that we are being knit together in love through the power of the Spirit of God, but we are not to be passive but active, engaging ourselves, laboring to love our dear brothers and sisters, those whom Christ has begot, even as we love him who begot. Oh Lord, glorify yourself. Make us to be true Christians in a true church for your true honor. And Lord, we will fail, we know it. And we thank you that your mercies are new every day, but may we not make easy allowances for ourselves, but Father, cry out to you that you forgive us and that you fill us with your Spirit, that we might walk in the light of your word for your glory, the blessing of our fellow saints, and again, the salvation of the lost. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.